Good morning.
Good morning.
And I want to welcome to Christchurch this morning for our morning worship. If you're visiting with us, we give you an especially warm welcome as we gather on this Sunday morning. It's good to have back with us in our fellowship this morning one of our more mature members. Doris is back with us for the first time in a long time, and we're delighted to have her worshipping with us once again. We hope this will not be the last time that she's involved here with us. Doris, we're delighted to have you back with us, and we look forward to the Lord blessing us as we meet together this morning. One or two notices just to highlight on the notice sheet. There are one or two printed copies available at the back. Just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for evening worship, and then during the week we meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30. Notices in relation to the church weekend away, which will take place, God willing, 29th to the 31st of October, and there are sign-up sheets available now at the back of the church, so if you would like to pick one up there and fill it in. Also in relation to church rotas, as we look to move things to some measure of normality, we need to look again at our church rotas, the welcome team and various other things. Again, there's a sheet at the back. If you're able to volunteer, then please put your name on that. And I suspect not everything will start back at the same time. It will be a kind of phased introduction of things. But if you're able to help, then please put your name on the sheet or speak to Tim at the end of the service. And these, I think, are all our notices this morning. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from John chapter 10, verse 27 and following. Jesus is speaking. He says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, we're going to open our worship this morning by singing the words of the 23rd Psalm in the Scottish Psalter. And we sing this to the tune, "Bays of Harris." And we'll stand to sing.
Surely call, O Lord.
together and pray. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have been the shepherd of your people down through the ages and from generation to generation. By your gracious hand, your people have been nourished and provided for. And as you have led and guided your flock in times past, so we pray that we might continue to know your help in these present times. Lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We acknowledge that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the living God who is always with his people, the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, the holy God whose devotion and intensity of love is so great and so wonderful that we cannot bear to see it except as it is mediated to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we gather in this building as your people to present before you our prayers and our praises and our worship. We come before your throne of grace, mindful of all your goodness and kindness towards us. We acknowledge that you are the one who is altogether good, the one who causes us, our cup indeed, to overflow. And before your goodness, we see our own sinfulness for what it is. We acknowledge our own uncleanness, our sins. And yet we look to the one in whom there is pardon and peace, and we confess our selfishness and pride and our wrong thinking, our failures to live as you've commanded us, our foolishness in speaking ill of others. We confess our hardness of heart, our lukewarmness towards you and the matters of your kingdom. We thank you this morning that there is forgiveness for sinners like us in and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, Lord, can cleanse us and make us fit for your presence. And so, Lord, we ask that we might know this morning what it is to have our sins washed whiter than snow. With the psalmist, we ask, create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may be indeed a people of praise and thanksgiving always. Lord, we thank you that you're our hiding place, the God who keeps us, preserves us from trouble, surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. We praise you as the God who is our safety and shelter. And in the midst of what is to us an uncertain world, where there is much suffering and pain and trial and tribulation, a world of illness and disease, where death often appears to reign and rule, we thank you that we know one who has conquered sin and drawn death's sting. We thank you for the one who plumbed the depths of human suffering and was raised up for our justification. We thank you for the one who is with us, even in the midst of the valley of dark shadow. And it's because of him that we're able to confess and say this morning that we are not afraid. Because it's Jesus who is our comfort and strength and ever present. Lord, keep us close to yourself as we face the trials and temptations of this life. Keep us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Keep us faithful to your word. Keep us faithful in doing your work. May all that we say and all that is done be to your glory. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, so that, like the patriarch of old, we may know that this place is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven. As we meet together as your people, so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again, this time a shorter chorus that reflects on commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus, all for Jesus. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Amen. This is God's word. We're going to pray now. And just to remind people that a lot of my young folk went off to uni this weekend to start life over there, studying. I guess getting used to a lot of new things, new way of life. So just to encourage each of us as their church family to be remembering them in this period of transition, that God will be with them and leading them in all of it. I think it's our duty as their church family to hold them up in prayer. So please do that, and we'll spend time just now praying for them. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of that song that I just sang together. Jesus, all for Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to commit the entirety of our lives to you, that you'd help us to submit to your authority in all areas of our lives. In your word, you call us to offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. And for us to put that verse into practice, we confess that we need your help. And so by your Holy Spirit, would you lead us in paths of righteousness in order that we glorify and honour you through the way that we live. We thank you for our church family here and for the joy that it is to gather together as your people. And we ask that you'd help us to fix our gaze upon you during this time, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly and to understand more about him. And as we grow in our understanding of who he is and all that he came to do, would we also grow in our love for him and our desire to serve him. We remember those in our fellowship who aren't with us this morning, who aren't able to be here through different reasons, but especially those who are battling ill health. We ask that you would draw near to them, and that this morning they would know and feel your loving arms around them. We especially remember Rebecca McComb as she struggles through with having contracted COVID-19. We ask that you would be with her, that you would help her as she no doubt feels lonely, as she isolates in her room. Would you draw close to her, and would you also continue to protect the family, that they might not also contract the virus. We pray for those who are starting uni, who have moved away this weekend. And we want to remember the ones not only that are part of our fellowship, but also young Christians across our nation who are making this big step in their lives. And we pray, asking that you would help them to settle into life away from their parents, that you would meet them in their nervousness as they prepare to meet lots of new people and adjust to a new way of life. And we also pray that you would ignite a real desire in their hearts to get involved in the Christian Union, at the universities. And as they get involved, would they meet other young Christians and be encouraged to dig deeper into their faith? We ask that you would protect them from the attacks of Satan as he tries to lure them in by the temptations of this world. Would you help them to stand firm and to cling to you? Would you lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil? We pray for the work of Christian Unions and of UCCF, who offer invaluable support to the Christian Unions. Would you help them as they seek to share Christ with those at university, and as they seek to play a key role in helping those who join the CU to take their faith seriously? And as well as joining the CU, we ask that you would lead our young people to a church in their new city, that you would direct them to a church that is passionate about the Lord Jesus and about making them known. Over these coming years, would you help our young people not only to attend a gospel centered church regularly, but would you also spark a desire in them to be serving you within that church and also in all areas of their lives? Help too the churches as they prepare to welcome new students. Grant them wisdom as they seek to welcome, nurture, and encourage these young people. And may these coming years be years that our young people look back on as ones where they can clearly see your hand powerfully at work in their lives, leading them and guiding them. We thank you for restoring David and Alison to us this weekend. We thank you for the rest that they've had. We thank you for their fellowship and for their service here at Christchurch. And we pray that you would bless them in all that they do. We thank you for having David back preaching this weekend. We ask that you would speak through him as he seeks to point us as your people away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again together, and this time, Thou lovely source of true delight. And then David will come and open that passage up to us.
Sacred word, I made it clearer, brighter, wiser.
12, long passage. I reflected that the last time I preached through Mark's Gospel, I think it took this in either 5 or 6 sermons. This morning it's 1 sermon. So you should be out for your dinner tonight. Escape. There's an apocryphal story told of the American boxer, former world featherweight champion, a man called Willie Peck. And he once won a round without throwing a punch. It allegedly happened during the third round of his contest with Jackie Graves in 1946. Pep said of the incident, "I guess I made him miss so badly, the judges just gave me the round." Well, that legendary and probably a mythical story comes to mind as we turn to this next section of Mark's Gospel. Because in these verses, we again discover Jesus involved in a situation of conflict. Here is Jesus, if we can put it this way, engaged in a kind of theological boxing match with his religious opponents. This ongoing conflict with the religious leaders and authorities is one that we've noticed has run right throughout the gospel. And it now seems to intensify in this last week of Jesus' life. Remember how he entered Jerusalem, heralded by king, as king by his followers, and that annoyed them. He drove the money changers from the temple courts, and that upset them. He engaged in an exchange about the nature of his authority, and that frustrated them. He told a pointed parable of judgment that targeted their sin and rebellion, and that provoked them and enraged them. And they were seeking, verse 12 tells us, to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And in these verses that follow, we see Jesus and his opponents verbally sparring with one another. His enemies are determined to get him. They want him out of the road. They are hell-bent on getting Jesus to say something that might incriminate himself and that they might be able to use against him. They're trying to land a knockout blow. They're throwing punch after punch after punch, but it's all to no avail. Willie Pep's opponent all those years ago, they cannot seem to lay a glove on him. He's too quick, he's too fast, he's too knowledgeable. He's always one step ahead of them. He seems to anticipate their every move. And so here we see Jesus' opponents in attack mode as they seek to question him, trip him up and trap him. And in turn, we see Jesus responding with questions and observations of his own. So let's look at the text briefly this morning and the five issues that I think that Jesus tackles in these verses. And the first, I think, is a question. We'll call it a question of true allegiance in verses 13 through 17. He sent some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Teacher, we know that you're true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? He said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him one. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvelled at him. On the surface, at least, I suppose it was really a question of political responsibility. Was it right for the Jews to give taxes or tribute to Caesar? Was it right for them to support Caesar and the forces of Roman occupation? If Jesus was to say yes, he might be seen as backing the Romans and their occupation. And therefore, in the eyes of many, he might be viewed as a traitor. If he was to say no, he might be viewed as being guilty of rebellion against the Roman governor and the authorities. And maybe he would be taken to be encouraging people to withhold their taxes or tribute. It was really a clever question, placing Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Damned if he said yes, and damned if he said no. And again, as often as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus does not answer the question directly. He understands what's going on. He knows it's a trap. He sees their hypocrisy. He refuses to give his opponents what they want. And so he takes a coin, a denarius, he asks them whose image and inscription it bears. It's likely that it was a coin used to pay the kind of imperial poll tax. Caesar's picture, his inscription lay on the coin. Render to Caesar then the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We all live in some political system or another. And it's right and fitting that God's people fulfill their civic and political duties and responsibilities. Jesus was no zealot. He was no political revolutionary. But look at what Jesus says here. Not simply giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but more importantly, give to God what is God's. Caesar's image may have been on the coin, but remember, as human beings, we also bear an image and an inscription. We are all divine image bearers. We think of those words at the very beginning of the Bible. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, with this response, Jesus is actually putting Caesar in his place. It's God who is our creator. We are the ones who bear his image. His inscription is set around our lives. We belong to him. We're accountable to him. Deep down, we know that. We were made by God and we were made for God. And so we are to give our lives to God, because they rightfully belong to him. Does it matter the Prime Minister or the First Minister or who's in power? Does it matter whether we're part of the European Union or we're not? Does it matter whether we're in England or Scotland or Northern Ireland or Wales? We are to render to God the things that are his. We are to give our lives to him. Do you belong to God? Are you the Lord's? Are you living for him and for his glory? Back almost 20 years ago now, a family friend, a fine Christian, by the name of Professor Neil Hood. He's from Strathclyde Business School. He wrote a number of Christian books, or layman. And his first book was a kind of challenge to live out the Christian faith with wholehearted commitment. This life is brief. We're all looking towards eternity with a short lens. And he entitled his book, it's an interesting little book, it's called Whose Life Is It Anyway? Whose life is it anyway? And I think that's the question that Jesus is putting his finger on here. Whose life is it? Friends, Caesar is not Lord. The emperor is not all-powerful. The government isn't God. Our ultimate responsibility and accountability is to our Creator. And this is true wherever we're living. We may be living in a liberal democracy. We may be living under some oppressive regime. But we are each of us called to give ourselves in the service of God, because we bear his image. Really significant issue, isn't it? It's certainly a significant one today, as across the Western world, we're witnessing the dangerous overreach of government power in many places. Utterly determined to extend its control, intrude into every area of human life. Governments demanding ultimate total allegiance, unquestioning obedience. They want to tell us where we can go, who we can see, what we can preach, how we can worship. Yes, Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he also says, and to God the things that are God's. It's a question, you see, of true allegiance. Who are we really serving? Who's in charge of our lives? That's the first issue. Where does our ultimate allegiance belong? Brings us to the second. And we'll call this a question of true biblical understanding. The Sadducees come to him. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they ask him a question. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife, leaves no child, the man must take the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. Seven brothers, first took a wife, died, left no offspring, same all the way through. Seven left no offspring. The woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife. So these next inquisitors are the Sadducees, a religious group, generally on good terms with the Romans, closely bound to the temple. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were always in conflict with one another. Not only over numerous details of ritual and law, but most importantly over the extent of God's revelation to the Jewish people. The Sadducees refused to go beyond the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so, unlike the Pharisees, they denied a whole number of things, including resurrection. And it's this group that come to Jesus, and they come to put him on the spot, and unsurprisingly the question they raise is related to resurrection. And they use this example of levirate marriage. James touched on that when we were looking through the book of Ruth some time ago. The law made provision for a man's line to be continued if he died without an heir. Brother would take the widow in marriage and produce an heir. And the Sadducees put to Jesus this kind of hypothetical question. Seven brothers, each called to undertake this responsibility. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? The seven had her as a wife. You can see it's a kind of trick question. Jesus is placed on the horns of a dilemma. Either he denies the teaching of the Torah in relation to marriage, or he denies the resurrection of the body. Surely these two things cannot be true. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses how God spoke to him. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So what Jesus is telling them is that you've completely misunderstood the Bible. You've understood its teaching about marriage. You've misunderstood its teaching about the resurrection. You're wrong because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. And Jesus argues here from scripture and from the book of Exodus that God is the God of the living and not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, bound by covenant promise to the living God. God pledged himself to them so that he was their God, not only in this life, but in the age to come. And if the eternal God commits himself to be our God, then that is a relationship that cannot die. If God himself, the living and eternal God, binds himself to us, there is no circumstance, no opponent that can sever that connection, that can destroy that relationship. Even in death, he is the God who holds and keeps us and at the right time will raise us to newness of life. I love that old paraphrase in the end of Romans 8, paraphrase 48. Nor death, nor life, nor earth, nor hell, nor time's destroying sway can e'er efface us from his heart or make his love decay. The resurrection age that is coming involves a whole different order of existence to that which we experience now. It's in that resurrection life of the age to come that ultimate satisfaction will be found in the presence of the Lord. The close and intimate bonds of this life will not be needed then. Marriage was designed by God for this life and for this age. Marriage is not eternal in that sense, it's provisional. It's not where we find ultimate satisfaction. It is good, but it's not God. Sexual desire, intimacy, love, they only give us a glimpse of the desire and intimacy and love that awaits us in the age to come in the Lord's presence. And so what we have here is Jesus putting the Sadducees in their place and exposing their poor understanding of the Bible. A question of true allegiance, a question of true understanding. Thirdly here, a question of true importance. Verses 28 through 34. The next matter at hand relates to the commandments of God, in particular, what were to be considered the most important. The questions prompted by this certain scribe. Scribes were experts, I suppose, in the exposition of the law. And one of the scribes, he's obviously been impressed by Jesus and the answers he's given. He asks Jesus what is most important. Which commandment is the most important of all, he says. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema verses recited morning and evening, really by every pious Jew. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Four times, you'll notice there, the word all is repeated. The emphasis is on this wholehearted response of love towards the Lord our God. God lays claim to our whole lives. We're to love him with all that we have and all that we are. We're to hold nothing back from him. All our heart, soul, mind and strength is to be given to God. The scribe had asked for only one commandment. But you'll notice that Jesus goes further. He adds the commandment from Leviticus 19:8. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus, in a sense, brings these two commandments together in a unity. It takes both to fulfil the will of God. Love of God must be complemented by love for neighbour. Love for God must always find expression in love for others. Genuine biblical faith does not comprise of simple pietism that is detached and removed from real life and real people. Nor does it descend into mere humanism that fails to see others as human beings made in the image of God. The scribe is a man of some discernment and understanding. He says, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said he's one. To love him with all your heart and understanding and strength and neighbour as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." It's fascinating how Jesus responds to this man. He's clearly struck by him. He seems to be, if I can put it this way, a cut above many of the other scribes that Jesus encountered. And yet, though he was near the kingdom, Jesus says, he was not there yet. He was close, but he was still outside. Why? Surely with his biblical knowledge and his wisdom, he would be in the kingdom. But he was still outside. He was near, but not yet. Not yet there. Sometimes the way of it, isn't it? In many churches, many people who are near the kingdom, but not yet there. They've got wisdom, they've got knowledge of the Bible, but they're not yet in the kingdom. Throughout this gospel, Mark has been explaining to us, hasn't he? We've seen it again and again. Jesus is the king. And to get into the kingdom, you have to come to the king. This is what the scribe had not yet understood. He hadn't realized he had to come to Jesus to enter the kingdom of God. Because you see, there is no way that any of us can keep these two commands perfectly, is there? We cannot love God with all our hearts and minds and strength and souls. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's precisely for that reason that Jesus Christ has come. He's come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has come to fulfill what the labours of our hands could never achieve. And if you want to come into the kingdom of God, you have to come to Jesus, the King, and give your life to him. Question of true allegiance, true understanding, true importance. Time's marching on. Fourthly, question of true identity in verses 35 through 37. Jesus has successfully avoided every punch, as it were, thrown by his opponents. Now Jesus himself throws a few punches of his own. And he goes on the offensive. And he puts to his opponents a question to test or examine their own understanding of the scriptures. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declare, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So the question that Jesus raises is a question about the Messiah. He's quoting from Psalm 110. If the Messiah is a son of David, how can it be that David speaks of him as Lord and King? How can one in the line of David be superior to David? How can David have a son who is his Lord? Why does David bow the knee to this King? And Jesus is prompting his opponents to think, to reflect on the Scriptures. He's trying to expand their understanding of the Messiah, who is not only David's son, but also David's sovereign. The Messiah, the son of David, is the Lord himself. And if David can recognize God's king, why can't these religious leaders? If David was prepared to bow the knee, then why not the scribes and the Pharisees? Why did they refuse to acknowledge the Messiah? I've said it before, but That's the big question that arises out of the pages of the New Testament. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He's more than any religious teacher or guru, more than a good man. He is God's promised King, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God. And unless we see that and are prepared to bow the knee to him, then all our Bible knowledge is empty and utterly useless. The danger here is of having a head knowledge of the Scriptures, but having absolutely no spiritual insight. One commentator says, it's the danger of having a Bible in the hand, but no Saviour in the heart. And over the years, I've come to, come across many learned men and women who have read and studied the Bible, experts, and yet they have not one ounce of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that is. And yet, friends, with the help of God's Spirit, true Bible understanding always leads us towards the Lord Jesus Christ and not away from him. True allegiance, true understanding, true love, true identity. And then finally, your question, we'll say, of true worship in the closing verses. Beware of the scribes, says Jesus, who like to walk around in long robes, like the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses. For a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. So again, we see Jesus is on the offensive here. He warns this, he issues this warning about the scribes and their religious practices. They're guilty of living their religious lives before men rather than before God. They like to wear the religious clothes. They like the public recognition. They like to be in the best seats. They like to make a show of piety before others. They like to look the part. And yet, behind this facade, they were guilty often of exploiting the most vulnerable in the community. They perform their religion for the praise and adulation of other people. Their emphasis was all on the externals. And Jesus makes it clear that true religion and true worship is not merely a matter of external or outward actions. It's a matter of the heart. Not always been well understood. Many people are happy to live for God when the eyes of others are upon them, but live only for themselves in private. How easily we can find ourselves driven by what others say and think about us, rather than by what the Lord says. How true it is that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But Jesus' observations on the worship, religious life, didn't stop with the scribes, because we go on to read. He sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many put in large sums. A poor widow came, put in 2 small copper coins, make a penny. He called his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They all contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As you can imagine, the scene that takes place before the temple treasury, where the people would come to make their offerings, on the wall of the court of women stood 13 brass receptacles in the shape of trumpets or ram's horns. There were banknotes, there were checks, there were credit cards. Every offering that was put into these trumpets, could be heard, even if it wasn't seen. And we're told that as Jesus observed all that was going on, he saw many wealthy people come and they poured in large sums of money. And yet it was not those rich people who caught Jesus' eye, or perhaps better, his ear. But this poor widow woman, who casts into the offering just two small copper coins, two lecta, the smallest coins in circulation in Israel. The offering must hardly have made a sound. Maybe just a faint tinkle. In financial terms, her offering was negligible. But that which makes little or no difference in the accounting books of the temple has a profound impact on the balance sheet of heaven. What is ignored on earth is noticed in heaven. For Jesus' judgment is this: this woman has put in and offered more than all the others. They gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. They gave something. She gave everything. It's her generosity and her sacrifice that we see here. She holds nothing back and gives it all and trusts the Lord to provide for her needs. Remember the words of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, towards the end of his life and after the kind of impact of the Salvation Army, he was asked the secret of his success. He said, "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and put a vision of all that Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was." And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it's because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Let me ask you this morning. Does Jesus Christ have all of you? All of you. Outside and inside. Are you rendering to God what is God's? In the section of the Gospel, of course, it's actually Jesus who is preparing to give and make an offering, a sacrifice. It's not going to be coins, because he's going to offer himself. And he's going to hold nothing back. And he's going to lay everything on the altar of the cross. He's readying himself to pay the price of our sin, to give himself for us that we might be forgiven and be made children of God. And this ongoing fight and struggle with the religious leaders will come to a climax when Jesus is nailed to the cross of Calvary. This wonderful man who demonstrated, didn't he, true loyalty and allegiance to his Father, a true understanding of the Scriptures, a true love for God and for neighbour, a true heart of worship, will be given over to death, even death on a cross. And it's in his death, paradoxically, that he will lay his enemies low. Even as they think they have triumphed over him, he will deliver his knockout blow. And he'll do it for sinners like us. For people whose hearts are not given to true worship, whose minds are often mired in misunderstanding. People whose allegiance and loyalty is all too often divided. He will die on a cross to bear our sin, that we might receive as a gift the clothing of his perfect righteousness. It's at the cross we see the love of God for sinners. It's where God shows his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's at the cross we see the love of God that subdues sinners, that conquers enemies, and transforms opponents. Here is where sinners like us come to love God and yield our lives wholly to Him. At the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to render to God what is God's, if you want to love God with all that you have and all that you are, you cannot, you must not bypass the cross. You must come to Christ. And you must surrender your life to Him. I've told the story before. Many years ago, I was at a concert, Christian kind of concert thing, a young man. And there was at this concert a mime artist by the name of Jeffrey Stevenson. And he performed a mime about sitting in a pew and the offering plate being passed around. And I won't do the line, you'll be glad to know, but the plate came to him, and he looked in it, and put his hand in his pocket, and looked up, and then back again, and then he put more money into the pocket. And he gets into his wallet, and put the whole wallet in. And eventually, you know, he put down the offering bag, and stepped into it himself and pulled it over him. It was actually very, very visually powerful. Everything, Jesus, all for Jesus. Let's pray. For our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He lived for us. We thank you that He died for us. We thank you that He was raised for us. We thank you that it's in Him that we come to enjoy eternal life. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We are so often hesitant in our commitment to you. We often hedge it around with qualifications. Lord, help us to look again to Jesus Christ, our great crucified Saviour, now risen and ascended, and give our lives wholeheartedly and completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this morning by singing a great hymn about the cross. Hymn of Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.
Amen.